Revelation chapter 6 and 8, 1 through 5 is the sermon text today. No Old Testament reading, given the length of the reading out of the New Testament. We're coming now to a new section in the book of Revelation. It's not a new vision for John, but a progression of the vision that he was shown beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's give ourselves now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, John says, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do no harm to the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon, the full moon, became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You'll need to turn over now to Revelation chapter 8. And look at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the preaching of it. Brothers and sisters, you see now that we have come to another section in the book of Revelation. You're beginning to see just how structured the book is, aren't you? It's a very structured book. In fact, I can't think of another book of the Bible with more of an explicit and obvious structure to it than the book of Revelation. In particular, you're beginning to see just how important the number 7 is to the organization of the book. Remember that in the opening chapter, John saw a heavenly vision, the first vision, where Christ was seen walking in the midst of 7 lampstands. These, we were told there, represented 7 churches. And then the heavenly vision of Christ walking in the midst of the 7 lampstands gave way to chapters 2 and 3, which contain letters written to those 7 churches that the lampstands symbolized. You see the pattern there? Heavenly vision, some 7-fold thing seen, which represents something, and then following that, things are elaborated upon. We are told more about those 7 churches, more is said to them in the letters to the 7 churches that followed that initial heavenly vision. The same sort of thing happens after the letters to the seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, John records for us another heavenly vision, doesn't he? It's a new section of the book of Revelation. In the first part of this vision, everything focuses upon God enthroned. After that, Jesus the Christ takes center stage. This time he appeared not as one like the Son of Man, but as a lamb that had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. You remember all of that, don't you? But remember that in this vision, chapter 1 recorded for us in chapters 4 and 5, there is another object with seven aspects to it. What was seen in the right hand of God the Father? A scroll, and on it there were seven seals. There were seven seals on this this scroll. This time it is not a seven-pronged lampstand, but a scroll with seven seals on it. God has it in his right hand. The question is asked, who is worthy? And none is found worthy in all of heaven and earth to open it except for Christ, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse or the root of David. What is in the scroll? Well, we, the reader, are to assume that the thing in the scroll is the thing that John was promised to see in the beginning of chapter 4. He was told to come up into heaven, and after this, he will be shown things that must take place after this, that is, after this, from his vantage point and not ours. So we're assuming now, as we see this vision unfold, that in that scroll with seven seals on it is the story of how things will go from John's day forward, right? But what should we expect now that we have seen this pattern of some seven-aspected thing that represents seven other things, those things being elaborated upon in later chapters, seven lampstands elaborated upon in the letters to the seven churches? Well, are we not to expect as the reader, even if we had never read the book of Revelation before, that what is about to happen is those seals are going to be elaborated upon in what follows in the book of Revelation? Indeed, that is what begins to happen. Each one of these seals, these wax seals which sealed shut that scroll, are broken. And when they are broken, something is revealed to us concerning how things will go after this, that is, after this, from John's day and not ours. We're going to devote at least three sermons to the seal cycle. Today, I wish to overview the seal cycle, making general observations about it. Next Sunday, we are going to take a break from the book of Revelation to consider a topic that needs to be addressed in our church. In 2 weeks, we will return to consider the first four seals in detail. Okay? They do go together. You probably noticed this. The first four seals kind of go together and are separated from the last three. In 3 weeks, Dr. Renahan will be preaching for us, so you'll have a nice treat there. He'll also be teaching in the Emmaus Essentials Hour. And then in 4 weeks from now, we will come back to consider seals 5 through 7. So the task today is to consider the entire seal cycle broadly and to make some general observations about it before closing with some brief application. And my hope is that we will leave here today with a clear understanding of what these seals signify in general. I have seven observations for you. First of all, it is important to recognize that the seal cycle is intimately connected to all that has come before it and all that will follow in the book of Revelation. In the introduction to the sermon, I did emphasize how obvious the structure of the book of Revelation is. I mean, it is just obvious. We're moving from one thing to the next. The number seven is particularly important in identifying the parts of this book. There are certainly parts to it. Those parts are easy to identify, and I think it is very important that we recognize them if we were to interpret the book of Revelation well. But it is also important that we recognize how the parts of the book of Revelation fit together to make up one whole book, a unified book. It's highly structured, yes, but it is a unified book. It has one story to tell. It has one message to communicate. From beginning to end, the book of Revelation proclaims this message to the people of God. Here is how things really are now in heaven. Here is how they will be on earth in the time between Christ's first and second coming. And here is how it will be in the end. Now live accordingly. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Here is how things are in heaven. Here is how things will be on earth for you. Here is what will happen at the very end of time. Now organize your whole life according to that reality that has been shown to you by God, according to what has been revealed to you. Walk faithfully in this worship, in this world. Worship Christ, serve Christ, witness to Christ. Never turn back, even in the face of death. Don't turn back. It's worth it to live for Christ. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It was as much for the people of God living in John's day as it is for us today. Though the book consists of parts, the parts fit together to make up a unified whole. They tell one story and deliver one message. Notice that the Christ who opens the seals is the Christ who received the scroll from the Father enthroned in heaven. This is the same Christ who addressed the seven churches in those letters. And also it is the same Christ who was seen walking in the midst of them in the opening vision. I could tie everything together using different features of the book of Revelation, but let's just talk about Christ. It's the same Christ from beginning to end. Clearly, there is one message being communicated here. The whole book, therefore, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. That is the introductory remark found in this book. So although it is easy to recognize that we have now entered into a new section of the book of Revelation, it's important to see that each section coheres with what has come before and what comes after. The vision of chapters 4 and 5 flow naturally into the breaking of the seals in chapters 6 and 8, and the breaking of the seventh seal will, as we see, flow naturally into the sounding of seven trumpets, and so on and so forth. The book tells a story. That's the first observation that we need to make. Secondly, we must recognize that there is no indication whatsoever in the text that a gap of time stands between chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Revelation. Does this observation sound familiar to you? It should. I made the same observation about the chronological relationship between chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Revelation when we began to study chapter 4. Do you remember that? I said, there is no mention of a gap of time here. I made that point strongly. In 4:1, John was invited to come up into the heavenly realm where he would be shown what must take place after this. The plain and simple reading of the text should lead the reader to believe that John would be shown something of how things would go from his day forward. No gap of time is indicated there. In other words, the text does not say, come up here and I will show you what must take place a long, 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 long time from now. But only after this, this being a reference to how things were in John's day. The same is true here of the relationship between chapters 5 and 6. There is no mention of a chronological gap. There's no mention of a chronological gap at the beginning of the seal cycle either. Why does this need to be said? Why the repetition? I hope you're not bored with it. It is necessary. And the reason it is necessary is because the popular interpretation of the book of Revelation today says that what is described in the seal cycle, will come to pass only in our future. Right? In other words, they that hold to the popular interpretation, the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, teach that what the seals symbolize has not happened yet in any sense, but will someday happen. Notice that with this view, a huge chronological gap is imagined and is inserted somewhere after Revelation chapter 3. There has to be a gap of time somewhere after Revelation chapter 3. Most put it at 4:1. Some, I would suppose, would put it here at 6:1. The thought is that chapters 2 and 3 were about things that were in John's day, and then chapters 4 and onward, or perhaps chapters 6 and onward, describe how things will go. Not in the future from John's vantage point, but in the future from whose? Ours. We read after this, and we see it as if it were referring to us, our time. This means that a chronological gap of nearly 1,927 years has to be read into the text of Revelation. Our interpretation is quite different from the futurists. And I'm being quite bold using the word ours, aren't I? My interpretation is quite different. I hope it is yours too. It is that the seal cycle describes, pay attention here, it is that the seal cycle describes not only what will happen at the very end of time and the events connected with the return of Christ and the final judgment, but also how things will be in these last days, that is, in the days between Christ's first and second comings. The New Testament is clear that the last days began with the first coming of Christ. Do you understand that? The writer to the Hebrews began his work with these words: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What period of time is he referring to there? Before Christ, the Old Testament time, the Old Covenant time. But, he contrasts that with something else, but in these last days, the writer of the Hebrews writes, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The writer of the Hebrews thought of himself as living in the last days. They began, according to the writer of Hebrews, when Christ came to speak, to reveal the Father to us. The book of Revelation is indeed about the last days. It is. It is about the last days. And when the futurist hears that, they go, yes, it is all about that final 7 years of human history. The last days, right? We are saying, no, recognize the way that the New Testament itself speaks concerning the time between Christ's first and second coming. That whole age is referred to as the last days. It is not the last days in that there are only a few days left, but the last days in that this is the last epic of redemptive history. There is nothing else after this except the consummation. No millennium, because then that would be called the last days, wouldn't it? These are the last days. After this, the consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. So the book of Revelation is indeed about the last days, which are the days in between Christ's first and second comings. These are the days in which John and his original audience lived, and these are the days in which we live. We share this in common with them. Though they lived 1,927 years ago, they lived in the last days, and so do we. In other words, the message communicated through the opening of the seven seals was just as pertinent to John and his original 90 AD audience as it is for you and me today. Do you understand that? If the futurist is right, then the seven seals meant nothing to that original 90 AD audience, except for that they were invited to imagine how things might be thousands of years after they were alive. But according to our interpretation, the idealist interpretation, we say, no, this seal cycle has to do not only with the end, but also with describing how things will be in these last days. It meant just as much to them as it does to us today. We have set before us in the seal cycle a depiction of how the world will be in these last days. What do I mean by that? Except that these truths are being communicated to us not with direct teaching, but through pictures. An image is presented to us. Here is how things will go between now, John's day, and the end. We have it depicted for us. In these last days, we will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and then the end will come. That is our eschatology. Christ told us about this directly. That language should sound familiar. It should make your mind go to Matthew chapter 24. Christ just said it. You're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, summarizing him, and then the end will come. The seven seals of Revelation depict it. What Christ said directly in Matthew 24, he depicts for us in Revelation chapter 6 and also 8, 1 through 5. There is no reason whatsoever to think that what is depicted to us through the breaking of the seven seals pertains only to the events immediately preceding the end of time. The book of Revelation gives us no reason to think in this way, nor does any other place in Scripture, not even the book of Daniel if we interpret it properly. I could combat the futurist interpretation, and I really do feel obligated to combat it. Can you tell? I do. I've said this before, I think. It's not what the futurist believes that bothers me so much. If they want to have this chart in their minds concerning the last 7 years of human history, I'm not so troubled about that. What I'm troubled by is what they don't believe. Does that make sense? If they push all of this off to the future, they mean that means that it doesn't pertain to today. And we need to see that it pertains today so that we might live the way that Christ is calling us to live through the book of Revelation. It's not so much what they believe that bothers me. It's what they miss. It's what they don't have. I feel obligated to combat it, and I could do it this way. I could, again, emphasize how the book of Revelation insists that the things portrayed in it would happen soon after its writing. Soon. Remember that John was repeatedly told, the time is near. Soon. The time is near where these things in the book of Revelation described will be fulfilled. I could also emphasize again how it was assumed that the original audience in 90 AD who received the book of Revelation would be able to fully understand and apply this book to their life. Not parts of the book, but the whole thing from beginning to end. There are blessings pronounced beginning and end. You remember the blessing? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is in it, for the time is near. Revelation 1:3. Blessings are pronounced. It was assumed that that original audience would hear this book read, by the way. They would hear it read. And that they would be able to apply it to their life. I could again stress that all indicators point not to a chronological gap, as if a few things in the book of Revelation were pertinent to the churches to whom the book was addressed, and other things will only pertain to the people alive in our future. But the assumption that the original audience would see and experience most of the things portrayed in this book, the obvious exception being the return of Christ and the consummation. Clearly, the book describes that from time to time, and that is clearly in the future. It has not happened yet. We would know it if it had happened. But I will not reiterate all these things, because that has been said in a previous sermon. Do you see how I did that? I really said it, but I told you I wouldn't, because that would be too redundant. For now, I would simply challenge the futurists this way, saying, show us where there is evidence of a chronological gap separating the events described in chapters 1 through 3 or 1 through 5 from the events described in the rest of the book. Where is the gap? I might pose the question a little differently to our futurist friends who are pre-tribulational premillennialists. Some of you are glossing over now. I realize that I'm talking about things that require previous knowledge. I say it primarily for those who have studied these things and know what pre-tribulational premillennialists are. To them, I would say this: where is your secret rapture that supposedly kicks off all of these future end times events? Where is it? The truth of the matter is that this so-called secret rapture is nowhere to be found in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's one of the things that really bothered me when I was a futurist, pre-tribulational, premillennialist. I was one day. And one of the things that consistently bothered me is I could never find that secret rapture. Where is it? Where is it? I couldn't find it in the book of Revelation, and I couldn't find it in the New Testament either. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There will be a rapture. You understand that, right? There will be something that happens on that last day when the just and the unjust are raised. The just, those who are in Christ, to immortality. The unjust, those who are not in Christ, to judgment. That will happen, but there is no secret rapture, a rapture that takes place 7 years before the end that only involves Christians. That is supposed to be secret and separate from that final last day rapture. It's nowhere to be found. Not in Revelation, not in the New Testament, not anywhere, not even in the book of Daniel. I do know where this secret end time rapture comes from. It does come from a misinterpretation of the book of Daniel. It comes from there primarily. And then the book of Daniel is given priority over the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is then interpreted in light of the book of Daniel, the New Testament being interpreted in light of the Old. This could not be more backwards and upside down. In fact, we are to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, for the New Testament advances the Old. The book of Revelation advances the book of Daniel. There was a scroll at the end of the book of Daniel, and what happened to that book at the end of Daniel? The prophet was commanded, seal it up, for it's for a time, long ways from now, it's not for you. And yet, what do we see here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, except those seals are not sealed up for long. They start there, but then they are opened. They are opened. Why? Because Revelation makes more clear the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Daniel. So we are to interpret this book in that way. Not the book of Revelation in light of Daniel, but Daniel in light of the book of Revelation. The whole thing really doesn't even need to be said, because the whole system is based upon a faulty view of the book of Daniel anyways. But here we are. I understand, again, that for those unfamiliar with all of the different views on the book of Revelation and end times, it's just about as clear as mud, everything that I've just said. And so I do thank you for bearing with me. I do think it is important for me to say these things, because I know many of you are curious about them. The point is this. Do you want it simple? Here it is. The seal cycle describes not only what will happen at the very end of time and the events connected with the return of Christ and the final judgment, but also how things will be in these last days, both in heaven and on earth. There is no indication of a gap of time separating the seal cycle from what came before it. Thirdly, see that the opening of the first four seals reveals that God is active in executing his judgments on the earth now, in these last days. We're going to return to the first four seals, as I said before, in a couple of weeks, so I'll keep my comments very brief here. I want you to notice three things about them for now. One, notice that the horsemen that are revealed progressively as the seals are opened, are sent by God into all the earth. These horsemen go to do what they do at the decree of God. They are said to go when the seals are broken. The seals were opened by Christ, and Christ received the scroll from God. So whatever the horsemen do, we'll come to consider what they do in a couple of weeks, but whatever they do, they go and do what they do because God sent them to do it. Do you see that? That much is clear. Two, notice that when they go out, they bring judgment upon the enemies of God in the form of military conquest, civil war, famine, plague, and death. Here is the place where Christians, especially American Christians, I think, need to pay attention. It is common, I think, for Christians to imagine that God is in control of some things, but has nothing at all to do with what we might call the bad things that happen on earth. That is a very common way for even Christians in this country, at least, to understand God's relationship to that which happens in this world. The book of Revelation, and indeed the whole of Scripture, says otherwise. God is sovereign over all things. Nothing comes to pass apart from his decree. He does not do or cause evil, but he does permit it and uses it to bring about his ultimate purposes. Do you want a wonderful statement on this? Go to our confession of faith. There's a couple of chapters there that are very pertinent. The one having to do with the decree of God, another having to do with his providence. I will not spend the time to explain all of the things here to demonstrate this principle from Scripture, nor to address all of the questions that naturally arise out of this doctrine. But it's very important that I state the principle generally here. What you need to see is that these horsemen go out into the earth being sent by who? By being sent by God and Christ. They go when the seals on God's scroll are broken by Christ. The rider on the white horse was given. Do you notice that? He was given something, a bow and a crown, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The rider on the red horse was permitted, do you hear the language there, to take peace from the earth and was given a great sword. The riders on the pale horse were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The question has to be asked, who gave all of that to them? Isn't it clear here that it is God and Christ who give it to them? The opening of the first four seals reveals that God is active in executing his judgment upon the earth now in these last days. He judges now in many ways, doesn't he? He is active in judgment even now in many ways. In particular, the seal cycle is concerned to remind the Christian that when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, God is sovereign even over that. That's the message we need to hear and to understand. It coheres perfectly with what Christ said. Here it is depicted for us in the breaking of these first four seals. The world is just going to chaos around you. Where is God? Is he losing? No, he's on the throne, where he has always been. And are you bothered by the fact that God permits stuff like this to happen in the world? I understand if you are. But I would encourage you to think more carefully about these things from a biblical perspective. Chances are you are deeply bothered by the fact that God permits this because your view of God is way too low and your view of man is way too high. The truth of the matter is that at the end of this book, and actually throughout this book, the final judgment is portrayed before us. Keep that in mind as you consider all of these temporal, partial judgments that you see. They all pale in comparison to the final judgment. And our God will judge fully and finally in the end. Three, notice that what the horsemen do describes the current and not merely future state of affairs. What they do describes how things are now. Simply look at the world around you. Do you not see the activity of these four horsemen today? Look back upon history. Do you not see their activity in the world back then? Read your Old Testament, and you will see evidence of their activity then. You'll actually see these four horsemen in the Old Testament. Concept's not new. It's a very old concept. One of the ways that God brings his judgment upon a sinful people is by permitting one nation to rise up against another, or by allowing one people to turn in upon itself in war. God will sometimes use famine or plague to judge. This is not a new concept. Do you remember how God delivered the people from Egypt? This is not a pattern or principle unique to the time of the end, the last 7 years of human history, or whatever you want to think, but one that has been common throughout human history. The four horsemen that John saw in his vision were seen by the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years earlier in a vision shown to him. Think about that for a moment. I'm not going to read the passage today. We'll probably read it in 2 weeks. But Zechariah 6 is very significant. Ezekiel 14, 12 through 23 is also significant. Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 25 also important. Together, these passages make it clear that God, even in the Old Testament time, was active in executing his judgments upon the earth. This is not a future thing, but one that is here now and indeed has been here ever since the fall of man. God is enthroned. He is dishing out his judgments in this world, partially, even today. The opening of the first four seals reveals the fact that God is active in judging his enemies, even now, through the process of giving them over to war and to the results of war, which are often famine and pestilence. To quote G.K. Beale in his commentary on the book of Revelation, believers need to understand the dual role of these calamities, so that they can accept them in a positive manner as tools of sanctification, yet also realizing that these same trials are punishments upon unbelievers. Do you see it? It is a myth to think that Christians will be spared from tribulation. It's a myth. It's a myth to think that God would never allow his people to go through tribulation. Have you read your Bibles? Do you know a thing about the history of the church? Why are you so devoted to this idea that God will spare his people from tribulation? Read your Bibles better. Study history. Look at the world around you now. How could you possibly believe this? No, in fact, the scriptures are clear. We will have trouble in this world. The trouble will work as punishment upon the enemies of God, but also simultaneously this trouble that we experience in the world will sanctify the one who belongs to Christ. There is a dual role to these calamities that we encounter in this world. Just remember the words of Christ in John 16:33. To his disciples, before he ascended to the Father, before he died and ascended to the Father, he said this: "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." I want you to be at peace. I want you to be at peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, right? But take heart, I have overcome the world. Christians will sometimes be caught up in tribulation, wars, famines, and plagues. But the Christian is to have peace in the midst of it and is to take heart, knowing that Christ has overcome, he has conquered the world. This is the positive thing that all futurists miss out on. This is the message of the book of Revelation. When you take all of this and push it into the future, and especially when you have this faulty worldview that God would never allow his people to experience tribulation, you are missing something very significant. The teaching of the Bible, Old and New Testament, from beginning to end, is that the people of God are often persecuted. They often suffer. But there is reason for us to have peace in the midst of it and to take heart in the midst of it, because our God has conquered. Christ has conquered the world. The fourth general observation that I would like to make about the seven seals is that they communicate that God's judgments are restrained for now. That's the fourth thing communicated in the seal cycle. God's judgments, though they are active on the earth now, they are restrained. Remember that in 6:8, when the fourth seal was broken and the riders on the pale horse were sent out, I think they stand for a summary of the other three, in fact. But those riders on the pale horse were given authority over a what? Fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth. Fourth of the earth. What's the significance of this? It's a form of judgment, but it's restrained. It's not yet full and final, but a restrained form of judgment upon the people of God. We've been in the book of Revelation long enough that you should know the answer to this question. Should we take the fraction, one-fourth, literally, to where there will always be one-fourth of the earth caught up in war or famine or plague? No, but there is a true principle being communicated here that these powers, these events will always be present in these last days, but God, by his mercy, is restraining them to only a so-called fourth of the earth. After the seven seals are opened, seven trumpets are going to be blown. And I want you to notice something about the seven trumpets. The first four of them also reveal God's judgments upon the earth. We have recapitulation, same theme being addressed from a different vantage point. But notice that it is not flat recapitulation, just the same story told. It's told from a different camera angle, and there also seems to be another principle at work here, because progression is communicated. For in the trumpet cycle, a third of the earth is said to be affected. Isn't that interesting? A third is more than a fourth, right? What is the meaning of this? We'll touch on it again when we come to it. But again, the meaning is that God's judgments are restrained. Only a third of the earth is affected. But progression is also communicated as history unfolds. Things will go, pay attention all you post-millennialists, if there are any of you out there, things will go not from bad to good, but from bad to worse. From bad to worse. It is important to recognize the clear message in both the seal and trumpet cycle. God's judgments are restrained for now. Fourth and then a third. Fifthly, notice that although the saints are not immune from earthly suffering, they are indeed preserved. The opening of the fifth seal is my favorite. I really enjoy it. There the focus shifts from earth to where? To heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. When I say that focus shifts from earth to heaven, the four horsemen were seen in heaven, but they were sent out into all the earth. Here we see a vision of heaven. And what does John see there in heaven except the souls of Christians under the heavenly altar? There's a reminder here that the earthly temple, as it was in Jerusalem in its day, was nothing but a picture of the heavenly temple. So under the altar in the heavenly temple, the souls of Christians are seen there when the fifth seal is opened, when it is opened. John saw the souls of Christians there. Specifically, he saw the souls of those who had been slain for, on, or on an account of the word of God and on an account of the witness they had borne. Who are these? They're martyrs. There's those who have been killed for their faith. What is the basic and general message communicated in the opening of the fifth seal then? It is twofold. One, this age is clearly an age in which Christians will experience suffering and tribulation. Some will even be killed for their faith in Christ, for the fact that they are witnesses to Christ. And two, it is clear that to die on account of Christ is not really to die, but to live. For where are those who died in Christ found? They are found in the presence of God and Christ in heaven. Their souls are there. Their bodies are not there yet, but their souls are seen there in that place as they await for the consummation of all things. Therefore, we are always of good courage, Paul says. Therefore, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and what? At home with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. So the saints are not immune from suffering, but they are preserved in the most meaningful way. They are preserved. To die is really to live. Sixthly, notice that a chronological or redemptive historical progression is revealed within the seal cycle. To put it another way, though there is no evidence of a gap of time coming in between the beginning of the seal cycle and what came before it, which would necessitate that the whole of the seal cycle be fulfilled only in the future, there is certainly evidence of chronological or redemptive historical progression within the seal cycle itself. Pay attention here. Focus. I know it's a lot today. Let me put it another way. Though the seal cycle, the whole thing, is not relegated completely to the time of the end, it does take us to the time of the end as we consider it. We should not push the seal cycle to the end, but the seals will carry us there to the time of the end. Seals 6 and 7 clearly teach that the final and full judgment of God will come, and when it comes, it will come suddenly. When he opened the sixth seal, John looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree that sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" Sounds like the end to me, doesn't it? Here we are not shown how things will be in the last days. We are shown what will happen on the last day. That is, the great day where God's wrath is poured out upon all of mankind. The seventh seal picks up where the sixth leaves off and continues to portray judgment. There is said to be silence in heaven, which symbolizes the solemnity of judgment. And John also described peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Do you remember me demonstrating to you a couple of weeks ago how when John saw the lightning and the thunder coming from the throne of God, how that theme appears a few times in the book of Revelation and always in association with the final judgment? Here we see it in Revelation 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. So, though there is no good reason to push the whole seal cycle off into the time of the end, seals 6 and 7 do take us there. The seven seals portray in sweeping fashion how things will be in this world and in heaven in these last days on to the consummation. We're given such a quick view of the whole scope of, can I use the phrase, this church age. Really quickly, seven seals, rapid fashion, here they are, and this is how things are going to go from John's day, from Christ's day, on till the very end. There is chronological or redemptive historical progression revealed within the seal cycle. Not before it, but within it. Seventhly and lastly, Notice that delay is communicated within the seal cycle. The message is that God will indeed judge fully and finally, but the end is not yet. There will be delay. The principle of delay is communicated in two ways. I want you to get this. One, through explicit statements found within the text, and two, through the literary structure of the text. I want to first consider very quickly the explicit statements that communicate delay within the seal cycle. I want you to remember again, when the fifth seal was opened, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And those souls, those Christians who are now present with Christ, not bodily, but in the spirit, they cried out with a loud voice. They had a question for God. We have a question for you, God. Actually, it's the same question that everyone who's interested in eschatology today has. It's the exact same question. What was their question? Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Can you give us a date, Lord? We'd really like a date. We're so curious about these things. We want to know, when will the end be? When will the time of your coming be? Sounds like the question that the apostles asked Jesus there in Matthew 24, right? Are they given a date? No, they're not given a date. But something is said to them as it pertains to time. What are they said? What are they told? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Do you hear that? Rest a little longer. The time is not yet, in other words, until the number of their fellow servants and their brother should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So it's not time yet. Rest a little bit longer until something happens. The scriptures give different reasons for the delay between Christ's first and second comings. In Matthew 24:14, we hear Christ say, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What has to happen before Christ returns? According to Christ in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom has to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Paul in Romans 11 is considering the history of redemption in two phases: a time focused upon the Jews, the Old Covenant, and a time focused more upon the Gentiles under the New Covenant. And he says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." According to Paul, the true Israel of God is all who believe upon Christ from amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And according to him, the end will not come until after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Gentile and Jewish Israel will be saved in this way, and according to this matter. So according to Paul, what must happen before the end comes? Well, to put it in different terminology, all of God's elect from both Jew and Gentile must come in. That is to say, they must come to faith and be saved. That is the reason for the delay. But in Revelation, a different reason is given. Evidently, there are a certain number of martyrs destined by God. When the last martyr dies, then the end will come. That's how it's put here in the book of Revelation. It's not that the scriptures are contradicting each other, but it's that these are different ideas that all have to do with the same question. How long? How long? Well, not yet. There's a time of delay here. And certain things are going to be accomplished during this time of delay. The gospel is going to preach to the ends of the earth. All of the elect must be drawn in. And in fact, Christians must fill up the sufferings of Christ. It's one of the things that we're called to do, is to suffer in Christ. Delay is communicated with the words "rest a little longer," spoken to the souls of the saints in heaven, but it is also communicated by the structure of the book of Revelation itself. Let me ask you this question. Did you notice something strange about the scripture reading today? What did we have to do? Skip chapter 7, the whole thing, to get to the final part of the text where the seventh seal is communicated. You're reading along and things are progressing very quickly. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The end seems to have come. And then there is this interlude. That's what biblical scholars call it. There's this interlude. There's this literary gap that exists between the sixth and seventh seal. Chapter 7 is what commentators have called an interlude. And it describes in detail the sealing of the 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000, if my math is correct, on earth. It's a great multitude in heaven from every tongue and tribe and nation is seen there also worshiping before the throne. I'm going to explain that chapter in the months to come. But for now, just notice that there is an interlude. There's a delay in the literary structure between seals and six. The same feature is found in the trumpet cycle. Trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then all of a sudden there's this interlude. And in that cycle, it's a different kind of interlude. John is recommissioned first, but then there's this story about these two witnesses who are martyred and who are brought to life again. I'll explain that later. For now, notice that there's an interlude, a delay in the literary structure between trumpets 6 and 7. We're going to come to another set of 7. What's the last one, church? Seals, trumpets, bowls. What you're going to find there is that cycle describes the time of the end. It's all about the final judgment. There's no interlude there. It rolls on quite quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It is done. So what do we see in the seal cycle and the trumpet cycle? We see this communicated. God will indeed judge fully and finally, but the time is not yet. The time is not yet. There's going to be delay so that certain things could be accomplished in these last days. By way of conclusion, I want to show you just how similar the seal cycle is to the words of Jesus found in Matthew 24. Just listen to this. What Matthew 24 says, the seal cycles depict. Jesus was asked a question about the end of time. His disciples wondered, how long will it be? When will the judgment come? And here is how he answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." Do you hear it? It's how the things are going to go in this time between my first and second coming, Jesus says. "And you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." It's the same thing being portrayed to us, depicted before us here in Revelation 6 through 8 as what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And do you want to know the point of it all? It is this. Christ is saying to his people, persevere. Persevere through it all. Do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged, but know that I am on the throne bringing about my purposes. You will suffer, you will have tribulation, but persevere to the end, for I have conquered. Few points of application, very quickly. The first is this: let us be at peace in this world, knowing that God is sovereign over all. This teaching here, if we understand it and really believe it, should bring peace to our hearts. It's not right to be overrun by fear as God's people in this world, because we serve a Lord who is risen, who has conquered. Also, let us see tribulation for what it is. God is sovereign over it. It is judgment upon God's enemies, but a means of sanctification for his people, for you and for me. We should rejoice when we face trials of various kinds, knowing that it produces maturity within us. Thirdly, let us not fear death. For to die in Christ is to live. Fourthly, let us not avenge ourselves, knowing that God will indeed judge fully and finally in the end. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12:19. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. We're grateful that you have determined to reveal yourself to us, and also you have determined to reveal something of your plan and purpose to us. It is truly a light to our feet, Lord. I pray for the saints who are here today at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, gathering to worship you on this Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath, that you would strengthen them so that they would sojourn well in this world. Lord, help them to suffer where you have called them to suffer, that they would cling to you. Give them peace, Lord, as we face trials of many kinds in this world. Lord, knowing all of these things that the book of Revelation reveals to us, we all agree and say together, Lord, come quickly. We look forward to see that day. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people say, amen.